We're going to start with chapter 2 on the authority and inerrancy of the Bible. But Grudem does not go somewhere that, at least in this book, that I was surprised he didn't. And that is the fact that we need to address what is our authority and at what level are things authoritative. And I say this because we know that there are people out there who have multiple sources of authority. Now, I don't want to rule out the fact that we have multiple sources of authority as well. For instance, is the Bible our only source of authority? This is sort of a trick question.
What do you mean exactly by authority?
What is the Bible the only thing, or do we only get things which are authoritatively binding on the church, or that the people of God are supposed to obey from only one source, and that is the Bible? Spencer's saying yes. Zach is nodding yes. Why do you say yes?
Anything authoritative to the church or any form of representation of God, God speaking, is the Bible, or someone quoting the Bible, or someone expositing the Bible.
Okay, somebody expositing the Bible. Is that the Bible?
Well, we have a government. I mean, we still got to abide by, even as people of God, we still have to abide by certain laws that they enforce.
Well, let me ask you, is this book authoritative in any sense?
No.
So this carries no authority at all?
It can if it agrees with God's word.
Okay, there we go. That's the right answer. Okay. This book does have authority. That's why he writes the book, because he's writing in an authoritative sense. But this only carries weight if it agrees with Scripture. That's like me sitting here right now. Do I have authority sitting here right now? I do. Tomorrow morning, there are going to be guys standing in the pulpit. Do they have authority tomorrow morning? Sure they do. But their authority is only binding upon God's people if it agrees with Scripture. We know, especially if you come from certain backgrounds, that other groups of people have other sources of binding authority upon God's people than just your Bible, correct? Okay, we've got people in the room who are raised Catholic. Roman Catholicism has more than one sense of authority which is binding upon what they consider the people of God. Would that be fair?
Yes.
The question is, can you name the other two other than Scripture?
The church.
Okay.
Okay, you're talking about according to Roman Catholicism.
According to Roman Catholicism.
The church and the Pope? Or does the Pope represent the church?
Well, the Pope is the head of the teaching authority of the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church. So they, let's be careful. Catholicism says the Bible is authoritative. Mm-hmm. Let's be fair. However, is it the only source of ultimate authority?
I think the interpretation of the church.
Well, right. You've got the, and I want to take this even farther. Is the Bible the only infallible source of authority in Roman Catholicism?
No,
absolutely not, because they've got the Bible, which is a source of infallible authority. They've got the teaching authority of the magisterium, and what else? Killing me, Zach. I want to read something from the Catholic Catechism. All right, paragraph 82 of the current Roman Catholic Catechism. The Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone, Both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. What do they mean by tradition?
Living day before the past.
Okay.
The rituals.
Yeah.
Well, yes, it's all about whatever people have done or said in the past. Primarily the early church fathers is where they go back to. Now, let me ask you this question. They use a biblical basis for that. Do you know what the biblical basis for that is? How can sacred tradition be authoritative upon God's people using the Bible to prove it? Okay. Paul speaks about the traditions. But when you ask a Roman Catholic, give me three of the traditions that Paul says are binding upon God's people which are not in the Bible, you know what their response is?
2 Thessalonians 2:15.
Right, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Why don't you read 2 Thessalonians 2:15?
So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word,
okay. Do we have any evidence that what Paul is talking about there is anything apart from what has been preserved in the pages of Scripture for us? We don't. But Roman Catholicism reads back its tradition into the Scripture, and they say, well, the early church practiced this or wrote this, and maybe multiple people wrote this or practiced this, therefore it's true. Does that sound, let's look at this neutrally, does that sound reasonable? Mm-hmm. It sounds reasonable, but what's wrong with that?
Not using the author's intent. Part of what Scripture is what is the author saying in his time frame? Not how we interpret it today.
Well, they're not talking about Scripture, though. They're talking about what the early church wrote or did. That if Irenaeus or Clement or these guys wrote something, they say that that is binding upon the church because they wrote it. Because the reasoning is these guys were either taught by the apostles or they were taught by people who were taught by the apostles. What is the fallacy there? Well, first, they're not apostles, but the fallacy really is just because the early church did something doesn't make it right. And we've got letters in the New Testament to prove that.
Yeah.
How long did Paul spend in Corinth the first time? Acts says 18 months. He taught the church at Corinth. Did the church at Corinth have practice that Paul had issues with? Absolutely. But the Roman Catholic reasoning would say, well, these guys were taught directly by Paul. They did these things, therefore they're true. That is unbiblical reasoning. Just because Paul taught the Galatians about the gospel, and the Galatians were then falling sway to the influence of the Judaizers, does that make the Galatians right in what they thought and believed? No. Because it doesn't line up with Scripture. Paul calls the Galatians foolish in Galatians 3:1. So to say that because the early church did it, or because multiple churches in the early church did it, or multiple people wrote this, that, or the other thing in the church is a fallacious argument. Just because the early church did something, and they did something having been taught by an apostle, does not make it biblical. But what this leads to, though, let's think about what happens. What happens when you have more than one source of authority? Let's say you've got this book as an infallible source of authority for the church. You've got the teaching authority of the church separate from the Bible, and you've got sacred tradition over here. What does that lead to?
Conflict.
How?
The other two are not infallible.
Well, they claim they are, though.
The middle one, they change opinions throughout the years.
Well, Luther made that point, okay, at the Diet of Worms. Popes and councils have always contradicted themselves. You'll hear that today. When you point out contradictory teaching over time from the Roman Catholic Church, your Roman Catholic friend will say to you, well, that's just a clarification. Well, no, if you taught this before, and now you're teaching the exact opposite of that, those are not clarifications, those are contradictions. That when you've got the teaching authority of the magisterium is headed up by the Pope, for instance, you've got the thing that Roman Catholicism would call a papal bull, where the Pope says something from the chair of St. Peter. When he does that, it's called a papal bull, and it's infallible. So when you've got the Pope in the early 14th century saying, there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church, that's a pretty black and white statement, isn't it? What are Roman Catholics always trying to get you to do? They're not trying to convert you to faith in Christ. What are they trying to convert you to? The Church. Now, they will say in their documents now, like Vatican II, Vatican II will say, we are just separated brethren. Protestants are just separated brethren. Well, that's a conflict with there's no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. You've got other authoritative statements by Roman Catholicism which say that if you do not submit to the Pope, you cannot be saved. You've got the Council of Trent in the middle of the 16th century as a response to the Reformation saying in their canons on justification that if you deny that the Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice, you are to be anathematized. Okay. I deny that an actual propitiatory sacrifice occurs at the Mass. And I'll say that to any Roman Catholic, and I've said it to Roman Catholics. The Mass is not Christ bearing the wrath of God for God's people, because Christ told us 2,000 years ago, it's finished. Either it's finished or it isn't. Well, the Council of Trent says, no, it's not finished, that there is wrath to be propitiated, to be appeased, and it happens every time the Mass occurs. That when I would drive by St. Matthew's Catholic Church on Wurzbach, going to and fro work the first 2 years I was here, they had the Mass five times a day. So they are saying five times a day that Christ is bearing the wrath of God five times a day. Think about how many times around the world every day Roman Catholicism says that the wrath of God is still being appeased on the cross today. They will tell you, though, oh, it's just a representation. That's not what their own documents say. It is an actual propitiatory sacrifice. All they got to do is read the Council of Trent. Well, my point is when you've got other sources of authority other than the Bible, at the end of the day, these other sources of authority end up sitting in judgment upon the Bible. They supersede the Bible. What other wildly popular religion in the United States has another source of authority other than the Bible? Guys in white shirts and black ties. Mormonism. What's their other source of authority? The Book of Mormon. Right. How do they say, though, that the Book of Mormon has authority? They say that the Book of Mormon has authority because God has revealed truth to the prophet Joseph Smith. It's interesting when you say something to either a Mormon or a Roman Catholic. They will maintain that, yes, God still is the in essence, the office of the apostle still exists. Roman Catholicism believes that. And who is the apostle? The Pope in Roman Catholicism. That you've got the prophet Joseph Smith, who has apostolic authority over the church. He's received revelation from God, which is binding upon God's people. I know the people on the recording can't see the air quotes. Okay. But they both say that God has revealed more truth, which is binding upon God's people, and it's infallible. It's without error. Okay, so I've said to a Roman Catholic guy, okay, let's assume that you're true. Let's assume that God does still reveal truth that's binding upon God's people infallibly. Who are you to say that Joseph Smith is wrong? Can't God reveal truth to Joseph Smith?
Sure, but in accordance to God's word.
Well, it doesn't matter, though. It's new revelation. Okay, just like Roman Catholicism. How can the Pope say all of these things? How can sacred tradition say all of these things? How can how can Roman Catholicism adopt a doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary? They admit it's not in the Bible, but it comes from a source outside the Bible. But when you ask them, by your own argument, you say that God can still reveal truth that's binding upon God's people. Okay, let's assume you're right. Who are you to say that God can't reveal truth to Joseph Smith? You know what they say? Well, Joseph Smith's wrong. Well, by your own argument, can't God reveal truth to Joseph Smith? Well, yes, he can, if you're going to use their argument. So, I'm going to make the point that anybody who says there is any authoritative, infallible source of revelation to God's people apart from here is going to lead to error. Every time. Every time. Because that ongoing revelation is going to say something which is going to supersede what we see in here. Okay? That the propitiatory sacrifice of the Mass, where's that in here? When Jesus said to Tetelestai, it is finished. Either it's finished or it isn't. That how can Mary be the co-redemptrix? Okay, how many redeemers do we have? How many mediators do we have between God and man? One. Rome says two. One does not equal two. It just doesn't. Even under Common Core, it doesn't fly. So, I was surprised that Grudem didn't go there, because the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura matters. When we say sola scriptura, what does that mean? Scripture alone. Everybody can say that, but can you define in one sentence what Scripture alone is? Or one phrase.
Scripture alone is our authority and everything pertaining to God's Word?
Okay. Well, you said our authority. Is the Grace Community Church Statement of Faith authoritative?
Yeah.
Okay. Is what Taufik preaches tomorrow morning authoritative?
Pray that it will be, of course, yes.
Yeah. Yes. However, is Taufik's, whatever Taufik says, infallible? No. Is the Grace Community Church Statement of Faith infallible? No. No, it is. We are capable of being erroneous. What we do as men and women, we are capable of being erroneous. But can Scripture err? No. I know Sproul pronounces it E-R-R. Well, why can Scripture not err, to use Sproul's pronunciation?
Because it's God's word, and God can't err.
Where do we know that? How do we know that God can't make an error, Jared?
Well, I mean, one thing that comes to my mind is Titus 1, God cannot lie.
Okay. Good. Grudem goes there.
And Psalms 19, speaking about, you know, the law being without imperfections and being perfect.
Right. Thy word is truth, for instance.
Right.
Okay. That if the God who cannot lie, whatever he speaks is therefore true. That's a reasonable conclusion. Can man lie? Can men err? Absolutely, they can, and they do. That is why whenever somebody preaches or somebody sits in a chair in a house with 20 people in front of them, at the end of the day, whatever we say or whatever gets said tomorrow morning by Taufik needs to be compared against the one infallible source, which is this. And that's where ongoing binding infallible revelation always goes wrong, because it always replaces something that's here or adds to it. Mary being the co-mediatrix. Jesus doesn't share his mediatorial throne with anybody. That when you've heard me say from the pulpit before and read Pope John Paul's last will and testament, he did not trust his eternal destiny into the hands of Jesus Christ, did he? No. Totus tuus is the Latin for what he did. He placed his eternal destiny in the hands of Mary. You tell me where Scripture says that. It doesn't say it anywhere. But that's what happens when you go outside Scripture for your source of authority upon the church, as the infallible source of authority. Scripture alone is the one infallible source of authority for all things concerning faith and practice for, God's people. That's my one sentence definition. It's the only infallible authority, but it's not the only authority. We have other authoritative means, don't we? When John MacArthur preaches and you listen to him on your podcast, there's authority there, but only so far as it matches up with the one infallible, inerrant source of authority for God's people. Okay. So I wanted to say that before we got into what Grudem has to say here, because I'm surprised again that Grudem didn't really go there. But what Grudem does say is this. He talks about the authority of Scripture. He says the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. Now, I'm trying to remember the story I want to tell about this. In a Sunday school class in a church up north, which will remain nameless, 15 years ago-ish, we were making a point of doctrine. There were about 12 people in the class. And I thought everybody in the class was on board with this. It was not at a Reformed church. But never mind. This non-Reformed church had three adult Sunday school classes, and all three of the teachers, all three of us, were not non-Reformed. We were all Reformed teaching in it. It's complicated. but everyone agreed on this point of doctrine. And then this guy in the back row raises his hand. Up north, they called these old guys senior saints. He raises his hand and he says, "I know what the Scripture says, but I believe the exact opposite." I mean, everybody was... However, that's probably more frequent than one might think. And Grudem's point here is if you don't believe what the Scripture says, you're not just disobeying the book, you're disobeying the author of the book, the ultimate author of the book, the divine author of the book. And think about what that guy said. I know I misquoted. "I know what the Bible says, but I believe..." You know, he's saying, "I know the Bible says X, but I believe the exact opposite of X." But he would tell you he's a Bible-believing Christian. What's wrong with his statement?
It seems like he doesn't believe.
He doesn't believe. And let's think about it. If there's one point at which he disbelieves the Bible, there are probably other places where he disbelieves the Bible. Once you get on that slippery slope, how far can you slide? Right, you can slide, and that's what happens. You keep seeing that happen. Once people start doubting what the Bible has to say, I know in... I'm going to throw millennials under the bus again. I know in the millennial culture, it's very popular to say doubt is healthy. Not too long before we moved here, on the road between Petoskey and Lansing, Michigan, some secular group put up a billboard that said, "Question everything." Now, my immediate thought is, do I get to question the billboard? Well, they probably don't want me to question the billboard. But you hear it amongst Christian circles, and even among people who say they believe the doubt is healthy. I don't know how many online threads you see where doubt is healthy. What does Jesus say about doubt? Does he ever pat guys on the back while they're doubting and say, "That's okay"?
He often says, "You have little faith."
He rebukes doubt every time it comes up, doesn't he? Right. "Ye of little faith. Why do you doubt?" Jesus doesn't encourage people to doubt. Jesus encourages people to believe. Because let's think about it. What is doubt? Is
uncertainty?
Well, it's an uncertainty. It's an it's being unassured.
Disbelief.
It's at the end of the day, it is disbelief.
I think in essence, it's putting yourself as the authority.
Right, my friend. I know what the Bible says, but I believe the exact opposite. And again, if he believes that on one point of the Bible, how far can he go with that? He's saying, I know what God has said, but I believe the opposite. Therefore, he is saying, I know what God says, but I believe God is wrong. Will that turn out well? If it goes on to its natural, you start taking things out to a logical progression here. Well, I don't believe what it says about this. The main reason he doesn't believe it's because he doesn't like it. A lot of people say they believe the Bible except when those passages come up that they don't like. One time we were in the prison and we had some downtime, and my best friend was standing there with me and this other volunteer that we knew came up, and my best friend was fond of prodding people sometimes when he shouldn't prod them. But he says, so-and-so, tell me what you think about this verse. And he says, now he was reading it out of a different translation. He says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Now, where's that? Proverbs 16:4. Okay, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. What do you think about that, so-and-so? And you know what so-and-so says? I don't believe that. Is there a problem with saying, I don't believe that? What's the problem?
Contrary to what God's word says.
You are saying that God is wrong. Is that verse maybe hard to swallow? Sure it is. Let's be honest. But did God say it? It wasn't merely a guy writing this. Yes, it was a guy writing this, and we'll get to that. But God said it. And God says some things which are hard for men to swallow. And far too often we see those things which are hard to swallow being dismissed as, well, that can't be true. Or God's not like that. Well, yes, if God has said that about life or about people or about himself or about how we're supposed to conduct ourselves, yes, it is true. Something like love your enemies. Go the extra mile. It doesn't say only go the extra mile for those people who are really nice to you. It doesn't say go the extra mile for Christians. It doesn't say only love the enemies who aren't really, really mean to you. Isn't that a universal statement? Love your enemies. Love your neighbor. Go the extra mile. Those may be difficult because people will apply experience to them and say, well, you don't know what happened to me. You don't know what my life was like. You don't know how hard it is. I'm not doubting that it is hard to love certain enemies. But what's the command? Do it. Love your enemies. Love your neighbor as yourself. But to say there's an exception to that, or because of my life experience, you have to understand that I'm not going to do that. No. I ran into that in prisons all the time. Guys would say, well, you don't know what it's like in here. And I would say, I agree. I don't know what it's like to live in here. I don't want to know what it's like to live in here. But if you're a Christian, there's no exception for guys who wear a blue shirt with an orange stripe on that side of the fence. And there's no exception to any of us for whatever we have had happen to us in our life. When God says something, it's true. If it's true for one of God's people, it's true for all of God's people. So Grudem's point, I think, is well taken here when he says that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. All right, how much of Scripture is or are the words of God?
All.
Okay. Where does it say that?
2 Timothy 3:16.
Okay. It does. Let's go there. Is it a familiar verse? Yes. But 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to start at verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, verse 15, how from childhood he had been acquainted with the sacred writings. How do we know that from elsewhere in this letter?
Didn't it say something like in the beginning of the book where he learned it from
his grandmother and mother?
Chapter 1, verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Isn't it interesting that it appears as though that Timothy was taught by women? Which is not abnormal. Okay? There's nothing wrong with a mom and a grandmother teaching a child. Then Paul says this. All Scripture is breathed out by God. How much Scripture was in place at this time, by the way? How much Scripture had been written? All of it at this time? No. His direct reference is probably mainly referring to the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And we'll get to, well then, how does it apply to what got written after this? We'll get there in a second. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The more archaic word used there is what? Not breathed out by God, you would read inspired. Okay. Grudem has a footnote in the book about that. Because let's think about it. When we think somebody is inspired to do something, okay, somebody may be inspired to do this or to do that. Does that mean that it is necessarily divinely ordained? No. They may just have a feeling or something. It doesn't carry the same weight anymore that it does, that it should. And I think this is a better way to look at it. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Does that mean that God is the only one who is speaking when Scripture is written?
No.
Why do you say no?
Because Paul is writing his letters, he's referencing personal things. Isaiah's writing, David's writing.
The whole Bible is written by men.
Right, the whole Bible was put to paper by men. Somebody's going to say to you, though, well, if men wrote the Bible, it has to be erroneous at some point. How do you respond to that?
God is not a liar.
They'll say, but Jared, I didn't talk about God. I said, Jared, men wrote the Bible.
Yeah, but God spoke through those men.
Okay. Right. It's not a matter of did man write the Bible or did God write the Bible. What's the answer to the question? They both did. And he doesn't spend much time in the book on it. But when you read Paul's letters, okay, and if we were to read on in 2 Timothy, we could see, you look at, start at verse 9, chapter 4. He tells Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Does that sound like a man writing his thoughts and his emotions? Absolutely. When he wrote Galatians, what was Paul's emotion? He was mad. Now, our objector will say, well, if he was mad, clearly anger is sinful. No, not necessarily. Anger is not sinful. Can God inspire men to write divinely ordained words and write them without error? Yes. Not only can God do that, God has done that, and we have it here. Does it mean that everything that Paul or Peter did was without error?
No.
No. Give me an example.
When Paul opposed Peter to his face for his hypocrisy.
Right. Paul called out Peter and Barnabas, Galatians chapter 2, for joining in the hypocrisy of the Galatians and the Judaizers. But when Paul and Peter write Scripture, do they write it without error? Yes. Okay. So, when we read 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Our Roman Catholic friends are going to tell us the doctrine of Scripture alone is nowhere in the Bible. I say, yeah, it is. It's right here. Especially, even if you want to, again, okay, this goes to answering a fool according to his folly. Assume they're right on that salvation is by faith plus works. Well, it says right here that all Scripture does these things in order that what? Verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for how many good works?
Every.
Okay, why do you need something else in order to equip the man of God? They will affirm the truth of this verse, but they don't like what it teaches. In essence, they're saying, I know what the Bible says, but I don't believe that. Well, it says it right here. Every good work that man needs to be equipped for, every good work can be found in the pages of Scripture. And to disbelieve that is to disbelieve God. You are denying the authority of God who has breathed out his word through men. Let me see what else Grudem has to say about this here. He really goes to the Old Testament first because he talks about all those passages in the Old Testament with the passages that say, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord says. He talks about God speaking through prophets. We're not going to get to that. But I do want to go to what Peter says about this. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, this is all about the authority of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Here we go, verse 20. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. How many times have we heard in our Christian lives somebody say, God told me, fill in the blank. And fill in the blank turns out to be untrue or doesn't happen. God told me I'm going to marry so-and-so. And so-and-so marries somebody else. It's happened. It's happened. All right, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. We are going to get into this passage the test of whether or not somebody who says they speak from the Lord really does speak for the Lord. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Who's me?
Moses.
Moses. Like Moses from among you, from among your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, ultimately, who is this referring to?
Christ.
Ultimately, Christ. Right. However, we need to be honest. Are there other prophets between this statement and Christ? Absolutely. But, verse 20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, you're thinking, Moses says, if you're thinking, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? He gives the answer. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So, I read some once where somebody was at one of these prophetic meetings and the person got up and said, I've got a word from the Lord for you. God told me. Guy raises his hand. Are you willing to die if this doesn't come true? What do you mean? Well, Deuteronomy 18 says, and he read Deuteronomy 18. are you willing to die if this doesn't happen? Because right here it says you're supposed to die. Well, the guy backs off. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. Is that something that you think I would do, Jeff?
Under the influence of
I don't want to make God told me jokes because those don't go well. But yeah, okay. Go on YouTube. How many people are out there? God told me. The Lord, I've got a word from the Lord.
And they even say, thus saith the Lord.
Thus saith the Lord. Well, the Lord seems to be very kind in not smiting these people. But they're out there. And it may not be in very, very explicit terms. But I think if we're honest, we go to any, quote, Christian, more air quotes, bookstore. What? any bookstore which purports to be Christian, what are the big sellers at these bookstores? A lot of them are, in essence, some form of God told me this, or Jesus wants you all to know this, and it's apart from what's in here. There are publishing empires built on that. Well, I in somewhat of a spirit of charity, I understand the desire of people to hear from God. But if we want to hear from God, what do we do?
Open
your Bible. Because Scripture is sufficient, and we'll get to the sufficiency of Scripture next week. It will teach you everything you need to know. Does it give you every point of decision that you need to make in your Christian life, though? Okay, Zach says no. What do you mean by no?
Well, specific. There's specifics to decision making in our Christian life that's not directly referenced in Scripture, but the the general sense of something is always in Scripture.
Okay, let's say that Zach needs to make a choice upon choosing career path A or career path B. Will Scripture necessarily give you the explicit answer to that question? It will, right. That's where we have to go with this. The Spirit of God equips his people to make wise decisions. And let's say that both career paths are noble. Okay, it's not like you're choosing between being a drug dealer and something else. Let's say that you're choosing between two noble career paths. Could both of them be right? Sure. Which one do you choose? Well, at the end of the day, you choose which one you want. Okay, but I think if we're honest, too, there are people who end up paralyzed in decision making because they're waiting for some form of celestial email to tell them what to do. You're laughing, but it's true. Okay, I know a guy that told me 20 years ago he was praying about going with us to the prison. He was waiting for an answer. He's still waiting for an answer 20 years later. Now, can God respond in that way and give us a sense of what we should do? Sure. Let's be honest. And he can also give us a sense of what we're not supposed to do. That if our conscience tells us, I really shouldn't do this, there's a reason why our conscience tells us we really shouldn't do this. Even though it may not necessarily seem bad, but if Zach's getting, I just don't feel settled about career choice A, there's probably a reason why, and we need to listen to our consciences there. But to expect that God is going to send us law on how to do everything in our Christian life, he doesn't give us explicit points of law. He equips his people by his Spirit to choose and to choose well. Okay, so that's what I wanted to say about that. All right, anybody have a question or a comment before I move on? Okay, now, with regard to Scripture, the issue comes up, how do we know what is Scripture? When one of the things that Roman Catholicism decided for everybody at the Council of Trent in the 16th century is what books belong in the Bible. Because they say that the church has to determine what books are in the Bible. Because the church can make an infallible choice on that. And therefore, the church has to then decide what book is biblical and what book isn't. What's a problem with that? Sounds reasonable, but what's a problem with that? There are a couple problems with that. If they say, we don't know what the Bible was until the middle of the 16th century, what's wrong with that?
They were already in use, though it was maybe not in one entire book together like we have now. Churches.
Okay.
It's common practice already.
Well, here we go. Does common practice define truth? No, because common practice can be wrong. It may be right, but can it be wrong? again, do we determine truth by a majority vote of scholarly noses? We don't. But how did Old Testament Israel know what their scriptures were? Think about that. How did they know? Well, it was copied, but how did they know what was copied was scripture?
They took it on faith.
They took it on faith. The answer really is this. Well, first off, let's think about this. Who gets to sit in judgment on what God reveals? Nobody. Scripture attests to its own truthfulness. We don't get to sit in judgment on scripture. God and His Word are not the ones sitting in the defendant's chair here. God is not the one in the witness stand. God's Word attests to its own truthfulness. Israel received it. Now, what else has to happen, though? The Holy Spirit has to testify in people's hearts as to this is true. Just because it is true doesn't mean everybody receives it as true. We've got this book now. It is true. If we're to walk up and down this street and the street over here and ask people, do you believe that every word in this book is true? Is everyone going to say absolutely? No. Right. Right. Apart from the Holy Spirit, they're not going to. Okay. So they received the word of God by faith, and the Spirit of God testified in their hearts that it was true. Same thing with the New Testament. Think about what Roman Catholicism is saying. We didn't have a clue what was really belonging in the Bible until the middle of the 1600s. So how are God's people supposed to live for 1,550 years? Okay. Well, here we got, do you know the New Testament gives us a hint, though, that God's people knew what Scripture was way before the Council of Trent. Okay, there's a couple places we can look and get some hints. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. All right. Remember, this is first century. Before the destruction of Jerusalem. So this is before 70 AD. Peter writes this, verse 14 in chapter 3. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, the end times things that he has just written about before that, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. So let's stop. Right here he's saying, first off, Paul's done some writing. What about Paul's writing? Verse 16. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Does Paul write things which are absolutely crystal clear and easy to understand everywhere? Not everything is crystal clear, because Peter says there's some things which are hard to understand. Does he say that everything that Paul wrote is hard to understand? No, some things. But there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, comma, as they do the other scriptures. What other scriptures? At a minimum, the Hebrew scriptures at this point. But he's saying that the letters of Paul are scripture at this point, first century, 1,500 years before the Council of Trent.
Is there anywhere else that calls Paul's letters scripture, or is this the only one?
Well, Paul himself quotes other New Testament writings, and that's where we're going to go to 1 Timothy 5 right now. First Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Where does Scripture say that? Well, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain is not a New Testament quote. It is Deuteronomy 25. We go back to last week. Check your cross references here. He quotes Deuteronomy 25. Now, this gets into also biblical interpretation. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. What principle is he trying to establish here? What is verse 17 talking about? What's he teaching? Verse 17.
Supporting the elders.
Supporting elders who rule well, and there are those considered worthy of double honor. He's making his point from the Old Testament, as he does all the time. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. All right. What does that mean? When Moses writes Deuteronomy 25, what does he mean? What's he teaching Israel there? It's not a joke. What is he teaching them in Deuteronomy 25? Face value, what's he teaching them? Right, you got the ox. If the ox is hooked up to the post in the middle and it's walking around and the wheel is crushing the grain, what is the ox entitled to? To eat.
Benefit of its labor.
Pardon?
Benefit of its labor.
Right, right. There is benefit for the labor. There is the beast is laboring. Therefore, there should be a form of return to the beast. Okay? So, don't put the muzzle on it so the ox can't get its mouth open. The ox should be able to get its mouth open so it can eat some of the grain. Okay, well, interesting, though, is it not, that Paul uses that. Does he, quote, spiritualize that now? Yeah, he does. Okay, is the father of the two women sitting over here an ox?
Yes, he is.
Okay. If Grace goes home and calls her dad an ox today, how's that going to work out? But is he not equivalent to an ox? There's a point to be made here. The one who works, the one who labors, should get fruit from their labor. Okay, but that's not the only point to be made here. Paul quotes two passages of Scripture. Deuteronomy 25, and the laborer deserves his wages. If you've got one of these red letter Bibles like I do, that's in red. If it's in red, who said it? Jesus. Now, is everything that Jesus said recorded in Scripture for us? No. John talks about there's so much more that happened that you would fill all these books that you can't count, in essence. But is Paul quoting here? Yes. What is he quoting?
Matthew 10:10.
What does Matthew 10:10 say, Daniel?
The workman is worthy of his meat. Nor scripture or journey, neither shoe post, neither shoes, not yet saves, for the workman is worthy of his meat.
Right, you've got these passages. You've got Matthew 10 and you've got Luke 10. Same quote here. Now, if he's quoting what Matthew and Luke wrote, what is the conclusion we can draw from what Matthew and Luke wrote based upon this passage? They're both Scripture, because the beginning of verse 18, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. They knew what was Scripture here at the time of Paul writing the letter to Timothy. They didn't have to wait 1,500 years. How did they know? They knew by faith. They knew that Scripture attests to its own truthfulness, because we don't get to sit in judgment on Scripture, and the Holy Spirit has enlightened people's minds and hearts in order that they will accept it as Scripture. We didn't need a council in the 16th century to tell us that Matthew and Luke are writing Scripture. Okay. All right. Anything else that we want to say or comment on about that? Okay. All right. What else do I want to hit here in this? I've got to get into the next part of the section here. One of the last things that Grudem says here is his emphasis on disbelieving or disobeying. Anything in Scripture is disbelieving or disobeying God. I know we set that up at the beginning. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. It's the familiar story of Jesus and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Pardon? Luke 24. Luke 24. How far back do I want to go here? Oh, we'll start at, I know that we're getting out of context here, we could start at verse 13. But we'll go to when the guy went, and I know somebody's going to say the two disciples doesn't necessarily mean they're men. Okay, we know one of them was a man, one of them's named Cleopas. Okay, so we got two disciples. All right, verse 19. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, verse 25, who is he?
Christ.
O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He calls them foolish for not believing what the prophets have spoken. What have they not believed? What we would call the Old Testament. Why do they not believe the Old Testament? Well, that's how they didn't believe. They were slow of heart. But
they didn't understand that he was, what his purpose was.
Right. He says they're slow of heart because they don't believe all that the prophets have spoken. What don't they believe? They don't believe that Jesus is the guy of whom the prophets spoke. Then verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, based upon what the Old Testament says, Jesus says you don't believe God. You are disobeying God. Look at what Jesus said, and I know I've referred to this a gazillion times, in John chapter 5. Jesus, in John chapter 5, is talking to Jews. That's the setting of John chapter 5. John's phrase, the Jews. Okay, this, his opponents is how he typically means here. Verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Who is the you there? That's plural.
Jews.
The Jews. You do not have his word abiding in you. If they don't have his word abiding in them, what does that mean? Well, they're not his. They don't understand the scriptures. That's where he's going with this. What does he say three chapters later? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. All right. You do not have his word abiding in you. He tells Jews, if they don't see Christ, they don't have the word of God abiding in them. Is anything different today? No. It's not very politically correct to say that, though, is it? To say that Jews do not understand their own scriptures.
I don't think it was politically correct back then either.
Well, they didn't think it was politically correct. But in what has become much of pluralistic Christianity, it's not. It is certainly not politically correct to say that Jews do not understand their own scriptures. But who's saying this? Jesus, who was ethnically a Jew. He's telling his brethren, according to the flesh, you guys do not understand your own word. And you don't have that word abiding in you. Verse 38, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Here's the passage. Think about if you're one of these guys who hears this and it gets said to you. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Okay, he's already told them they don't have the word of God abiding in them. Now he's saying they don't have the love of God in them. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. Who's their accuser now?
Moses.
What does he mean by Moses?
The Old Testament,
the Hebrew Scriptures. Moses testifies against the guys who say, Moses is our man. He says, there is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, comma, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In verse 47, that is a first-class condition when he says, if you do not believe his writings. There's an assumption of truth for the sake of argument. Quite often, but not always, you can translate that instead of if as since. And I think it would be valid here to translate it as since. Because he's just said they don't have his word abiding in them. He has said they don't have the love of God within them. They don't believe Moses. They don't believe the first five books of their own scriptures. And if you don't believe, that is what? Disobedience. That's just what Jesus says here. And that is still true today. Anybody who does not see Christ in the Old Testament scriptures does not believe God. And they're disobeying God.
Brother, I have a question.
Yes, sir.
So, I hesitate to say this, but the churches who have women as pastors, would you say they're living in disobedience to Scripture?
Are they living in disobedience to Scripture?
Obviously.
When Scripture says, I do not permit,
right,
and they permit, yes, that is disobedience to Scripture. Now, does that mean everybody there is lost? No, you got to be careful. Does that mean that the woman who is teaching is lost? Maybe. Not going to be, you know, going to be careful here. Okay. Are they definitively? No. You don't want to throw them under that bus, because just because somebody has erroneous practice does not mean they're lost. Think of the church at Corinth. You read the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians 1, you'd think Paul's writing to the Romans or the Ephesians, the nice things he says about the Corinthians. So he says all these nice things and then starts laying into them a couple chapters later. Does that mean the Corinthians are all lost? No. He wants them to correct their really aberrant practices, though, doesn't he? Does he say Corinth is a false church? He does not say Corinth is a false church. He says, straighten up. And I would say the same thing in these cases. I know, oh boy, this was four or five years ago, back when the pulpit was on the other side of the room, after we first moved in there. I remember saying something from the pulpit. I was talking about what people who will not preach on the doctrine of hell should do. I was saying, men, you know, the men who stand in pulpits like this and won't do this should preach it. And I said, the women who won't preach it should sit down. Now, it gets sort of quiet when you say that kind of stuff. Does that mean, again, that that woman who's preaching is lost? I don't think so. But they're being disobedient. I think it's abundantly clear that is, you know, and that's a doctrine that's back here in the back of the book. But the point goes to believing what the Scripture says, even though one may not like it. And we can't interpret Scripture based upon whatever the culture says now either. Okay, we run into this all the time because, well, this book is authoritative, but it was authoritative 2,000 years ago. Things are different now. How can 21st century Western society be expected to adhere, even in the church? How can the church be expected to adhere to what Paul and these guys say about first century Palestine? It's a different culture now. Don't you guys understand? We're far more intelligent and enlightened now than we were 2,000 years ago. This is not a primitive agricultural society like it was back then. Yeah, look how far we've advanced. Okay, we just come up with more creative ways to sin against each other is what we've done. No, the book is binding upon God's people. It transcends culture. It transcends time. And it is eternal. Because God is eternal, therefore his word is eternal. And truth is eternal. Because if truth is not eternal, it's not truth. Truth does not change with the shifting sands of culture and time and society. But that's what we hear people wanting to happen out there. But the Scripture doesn't go there. Yes, ma'am.
I'm just wondering if there was a scripture that Paul was referring to back up why he did.
Yes, the next couple sentences that come right after that. Because Paul goes to creation to make his argument. Paul bases his argument for that. And here we go again. Just because it's really, really old, well, it's not applicable anymore because we're here in 21st century America. And we're really smart now in America. We've moved beyond these primitive cultures. Paul goes right after that to base his argument for what he says in 1 Timothy 2 upon what happened at creation, the creation order before the fall. Now, how much sin was in the world before the fall?
None.
Okay. What he says at creation, we use this same argument to talk about marriage being binding upon humans. Okay, really, we get into we get into the one man, you know, how do you define marriage? One man, one woman, because that's how God ordained it at creation before sin entered the world. And he uses the creation argument to establish his principle in 1 Timothy 2:12. You read the next couple verses, it's based upon creation, which transcends culture, time, and sin. This is the way it was before sin entered the world. That's how he makes his argument. And even if it's just Paul saying it, because you get run into that in 1 Corinthians 7, right? He's talking about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. Marriage and divorce, right? 1 Corinthians 7. One phrase he says, the Lord says, and then he says, it's not the Lord saying this, I say this. Well, just because it's Paul saying it, does that mean it's not binding because it's just Paul talking? No. Remember, these are the words of God as well. If it were just Paul, you could say, well, that's Paul's opinion. Okay, Paul's chewing out the Corinthians, okay, because he spent 18 months there. He's not happy with their behavior. He's really laying into them where he's not going to lay into the Ephesians or the Romans like this. But that's why the doctrine of Scripture being not only the words of man, human words, they are divine words at the same time. The big word for that is concurrence. Are these the words of men? Absolutely. But are they the words of God? Absolutely. So even when Paul says, it is not the Lord that says this, I say this, or the opposing, it is the Lord who says this, not I, in 1 Corinthians 7, they're both true and binding. Because what's he doing? He's using some apostolic authority there as well. Let's be honest, all of these letters written are written with apostolic authority. When James gives us over 50 commands in the book of James, he doesn't say before every one of them, thus saith the Lord. He gives us over 50 commands and just states them, bam, 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 bam. I think it's 54 commands in 5 chapters in James. But he's writing them with apostolic authority. So is it James speaking? Yes. Is it the Lord speaking? Yes. That's why I'm sort of fond when I am in the pulpit. You'll hear me quite often. I will not say Paul said. I will say the Lord said when I quote Scripture. And I do that purposefully because I don't want somebody sitting out there who may think, well, this is just Paul or this is just John talking. This guy's opinion, which is culturally bound based upon first century Palestine and all that. No, these are the words of the eternal God speaking. And if they were true then, they're still true now, because truth cannot change. Divine truth does not change because it's a reflection of the eternal nature of God. So what he says, if it was true 2,000 years ago, it's still true today. So that goes back to the statement last week about how we interpret our Bibles. Those Bible studies where you hear people saying, this is what it means to me. It doesn't matter what it means to us. What did it mean before we were alive? And what's it going to mean after we die? That's the meaning of the text. So, okay. Did I answer that? I know I have a habit of answering a question without answering the question. Okay. Let's get into the Bible being without error. Now, I mentioned this last week, the inerrancy of Scripture. We could have a discussion about the difference between the words infallible and inerrant. Grudem makes the point that when I was a little kid, they meant the same thing. Okay, you could probably make the argument now that one means something does not have error, the other means something cannot have error. Are both of those statements true about our Bibles? Yes. Bible does not err or err because it cannot. And why can the Bible not have error? Because it is the words of God who cannot lie. He is the Lord God of truth. Whatever he has breathed out through his men is true. Therefore, the Bible is without error. Doesn't mean, and we're going to get into this later, doesn't mean that the Bible is always equally clear and easy to understand. No. Who said that in the Bible?
Peter.
We just did that, okay, 10 minutes ago. But Grudem's definition here says the inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything which is contrary to fact. Now, that's sort of a big fancy definition. We know, and we have to be honest, when Tim talks about there being textual issues from the pulpit, what does he mean?
There's different, from the original text, there's different interpretations of the same original manuscript? Or is it that there's multiple manuscripts saying different things?
There are variations in the manuscripts. Okay. Now, when we say manuscripts, Zach, what do we mean?
Copies,
right. Do we have the originals?
No.
Let's be honest, we don't. Do we have copies? Now, just because they're copies, did that necessarily mean that they are not true? No. Cannot God preserve his word in copies? Sure he can. And he does. Not merely can he does. So, we've got, yes, When Tim talks about there being textual issues or textual variants, that maybe a copyist changed a word, okay, or failed to copy it correctly, does that mean that we can't trust our Bibles? No. You look at all of the, if you looked at all, and there are people who do their lives, dedicated their lives to this, you look at all the manuscripts, and the manuscript evidence is overwhelming. We have more manuscript evidence for this than any other ancient document. Okay, and we have evidence, we have manuscripts going back really, really close to the times of the people who wrote them. There's nothing in the variations which affect any doctrine of Christianity. Nothing. People will say what they're going to say. But the variations in the manuscripts don't affect our beliefs. It does not affect the truth of Christianity at all. And when we look at how these things come into the Bible, for instance, if I say to you, my nearest grandchild is 1,000 miles away, and they live in Indianapolis, Indiana, and Indianapolis, Indiana is 1,012 miles from here, have I made an error by saying my nearest grandchild is 1,000 miles away? No. We know what that means. Scripture does that, okay, that sort of thing. That if Zach says, okay, it takes 38 minutes to get from here to Alamo Homes, what if you hop in the car and it takes you 40? Is Zach wrong? No, we get it. But some people object to Scripture on that basis. Okay. They object to Scripture talking about the sun rising. Okay, does the sun really rise? The sun's rotating. What else is rotating? Earth. Okay. Does it mean that the Bible's wrong? No. Okay. Now, are there some passages which are hard to reconcile? Sure. We have to be honest. But there's nothing which is irreconcilable in the Bible. There are some things which appear challenging. You can go on, we all know, you can go on the internet and look up all these websites that list all the Bible contradictions that are out there. Okay, and as I said last week, I think, first off, you have to know the definition of a contradiction. Most people don't know the right definition of a contradiction. Okay, is there a contradiction between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? Absolutely not. That's not a contradiction. Okay, but they will point that out. That's a contradiction. Okay, Romans 12:3 says, all have a measure of faith, right? Have I misquoted the verse? Jared, read Romans 12:3.
Grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has alluded to each a measure of faith.
Okay, God has given to each a measure of faith. Paul also wrote 2 Thessalonians 3 this. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Now, Jared just read Romans 12:3, which said God has assigned to each a measure of faith, written by Paul. Paul also says in 2 Thessalonians 3, for not all have faith. Now, is this a contradiction? God has assigned to each a measure of faith, and not all have faith. At face value, is that contradictory? Sure it is. Is it actually contradictory? Okay, and if we're all shaking our heads no, we have to be able to give a reason why. Okay, and just saying context, though, is not satisfactory, is it? Okay, because context is a great reason to justify anything. Okay, you say context, Jared. What do you mean by how does context tell us that they are not contradictory?
Well, I mean, in the Romans 12 passage, he's writing concerning the church and the different gifts and how we operate, whereas I think in, what was that other passage?
2 Thessalonians 3.
Seems as if he's referencing more to the gospel witness.
Well, okay, let's...
And...
Yeah, let's look at the passages, because this is an example of how we don't have to falsely or artificially reconcile. All we have to do is read the text. Okay? It's always helpful to read what comes before. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, who?
Brothers.
Okay, you've got to have that word in your mind as you read the passage. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For, building upon what he's just said, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, who's the you? The brothers of verse 1. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. All right, so what is he saying? Who has been assigned a measure of faith here? The brothers in Rome, Christians. Okay, we've established that. And then he goes on and talks about the gifts here amongst the body. It's a parallel sort of to 1 Corinthians 12. So we keep that in mind. He's writing to Roman Christians, and he says each one of you has a measure of faith. Now, practically, how does that help us now? That means we've got people in our body who have different measures of faith. Some have a lot of faith, some have weak faith, some have faith if you're going to measure it in the middle. But they all have faith at the end of the day. You keep that in mind as you then go to 2 Thessalonians 3. Now, here's where you have to be careful. 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, who? Brothers. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. As happened among you, who is you?
Brothers.
And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Who is the referent to verse 2, that last sentence, for not all have faith? The wicked and evil men. Is he not presenting a contrast there between brothers and wicked and evil men? Yes. Therefore, for not all have faith is applicable to the wicked and evil men. Therefore, Romans 12:3, which says each Christian has a measure of faith, is not contradictory to 2 Thessalonians 3:2, which says unbelievers don't have faith. There's no contradiction there. All right. Any questions on that? And that's something to always keep in mind if you run into a passage which appears to go, you go at that, but boy, it says over here the opposite of that. That's where your cross references are going to help you. But the Bible does not err because it cannot have error. All right. What some people want to say. Oh, good, we're doing okay on time. Grudem brings up some objections to the inerrancy of the Bible. I talked about this last week, and I know some weren't here last week, so I'm going to repeat it again for those who were not. And we sort of addressed it earlier. What are the possible consequences of believing that the Bible has errors in it?
Everything becomes subjective or open to other interpretation.
Okay. Yes. If the Bible can be wrong here, well, then it can be wrong here and here and here. What do you mean? When you say cherry picking, what do you mean?
Well, you just get to decide what verses you like and the others you can just simply cut off.
I know what the Bible says, but I believe the opposite. Where does that lead? Where can that lead?
I mean, perishing.
Yeah, destruction. Heresy.
What did you say?
Tourism.
Okay, when you say that word, what do you mean?
That truth are relative to individuals and other religions can be correct.
Okay, for instance, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What happens if you say, I don't like that, I don't believe that?
It perishes.
You could come to the Father through another...
Joy?
No, there's more than one way to get to eternal.
Okay. Right. So.
Yeah.
But, okay, to play the devil's advocate, so what?
It's contradicting the word of God.
You're taking away one of the essential aspects of doctrines of the gospel. Jesus being the only way that
makes God a liar.
Here we go. If Jesus says, and Scripture says, we have to go back to, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. When God speaks, Scripture speaks. There are places where it talks about that. You can go back to Romans 9, which quotes Exodus. It says, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, but what did Pharaoh have a Bible in front of him saying these things to him?
No,
he didn't. Okay, but there's... When Scripture speaks, God speaks, and when God speaks, Scripture speaks. So, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Guy says to you, well, that's okay if that's true for you, but that's not true for me. We hear that. What do you say?
It's either true or it isn't.
It's a funny thing about truth, isn't it, Daniel? It's either true or it isn't. Because... we have to stand on this. What God says is binding upon men, whether they like it or not. We can't give up that ground. I know a guy up north who was on a church council for a large evangelical denomination, a good part of which has fallen into heresy, and it will remain unnamed. But the president of their church council was one of these guys who said, I believe that there are many roads to the top of the mountain. Okay. Well, it's not okay. But what are the consequences for we as Christians then if that's what a church believes?
And you're saying if we're in that church?
Well, let's say you're sitting there and you're hearing that taught. At the end of the day, it can boil down to that. People can have a God of their own design. They can have salvation of their own design. They can determine that our way of truth is not true because they don't like it, because it's not as inclusive as they want it to be. Well, what about the so-and-sos? No one comes to the Father except through the Son. Now, then you get into, okay, where Roman Catholicism has gone. Has anybody read stuff about Roman Catholicism? You ever done really some serious reading on it? Okay. It's interesting. The Roman Catholicism of some of our youths here is quite different than the Roman Catholicism of today. Okay. Back before Vatican II, if you were Roman Catholic, every one of us sitting in this room is damned. Okay. Well, with Vatican II changes everything. Okay. Popes and councils have always contradicted themselves. Luther said that 500 years ago. Nothing has changed. Okay. But the Roman Catholic Church of 1957, when I was born, is not the Roman Catholic Church of today. Because Roman Catholicism says in the Catechism, one specific, there are a couple of groups other than Christians who worship the one true God. Who are they? Muslims and Jews. Yes, it does say that, Pat. Read paragraph 842 of the Catholic Catechism. I'm Janet. It's Pat. That's, there are four of us that were. You're not old enough yet, Ken. Okay. Because certain things are true, Janet.
Where is that? This is all premature.
The Catechism also says that anybody who does not know Jesus Christ and has never heard of Jesus Christ, as long as they seek God sincerely, is saved. So all these people in Papua New Guinea that Trevor and Paul are dealing with, however they seek God in their pagan ways, according to Roman Catholicism, they are good to go with God. Is that what the Bible says? Okay, and we shake our heads. But why not? Well, but they will say that if they would have known about Jesus, they would have believed. And it's not their fault they haven't heard. Now, has that always been the way Roman Catholicism has taught? Why does this city exist? Spanish missions. Why did Spanish missionaries come here? Because there's no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. You know, Catholic missionaries historically have gone everywhere because there's no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. However, once you drop an exclusive way of salvation, now we know that their way of salvation is wrong, but at least they were saying there was only one way before. Now they're saying there are many roads to the top of the same mountain. But does Scripture say there are many roads to the top of the same mountain? No. How many roads to the top of the mountain are there?
One.
Who gets to define the road? God does. Who has authority to say, God, you don't understand? People in Papua New Guinea, it's not their fault that they haven't heard. What does God say?
They're without excuse.
They're without excuse, Romans 1. They already know who God is. That's where we have to go. There are ultimate. How many atheists are there biblically?
None.
Zero. So why do we have atheists who are very vocal, much more vocal than they were when I was younger? Why do we have atheists? Why do we have people saying there is no God?
Because they don't want to believe in the true God of the Bible.
Because they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1. Everybody knows that there is a God, and they not only know that there is a God, what God do they know inherently? They know the God who has breathed out his words here. But they suppress that truth in their unrighteousness. So nobody can say, I don't know, come judgment day. How can we say to people, though, Well, come Judgment Day, nobody's without excuse. How can we say that, Jared? Because the people in Papua New Guinea haven't heard.
God said it in his word.
Here we go. Thus saith the Lord. Okay. Everybody knows. Okay. You go out and look up today. What does that tell you?
There's a God.
Not just that there is a God, the heavens declare the glory of what God? This God. Not just some generic God. People don't have just a generic knowledge of a deity. They inherently have a knowledge of this God by the fact that they are human beings bearing the image of God, corrupted though it may be. They know. And when the scripture says there's only one way, that is not an erroneous statement. We don't get to sit in judgment upon the word of God. The creature does not get to judge the creator. And the creator has said he will not lie. Why do we accept that? We accept it by faith and the testimony of the Spirit, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14, they're spiritually discerned. The Spirit bears witness to truth, doesn't he? Didn't Jesus say, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice? My sheep hear my voice. So, when Jesus speaks, when Paul speaks in Scripture, is it erroneous? No. Can it be erroneous if God has preserved it in Scripture? No. 1,000 times no. That is not popular, is it? Because people don't like what's in this book. Because people don't like the demands that this book makes upon their behavior. Because men and women want to be their own deity, don't they? They don't want to submit. And, you know, I won't say that. Okay. All right. Before I move on, anything else about what I've said so far?
Well, you know, like that scripture, I think it's Psalms 10, that the fool that says in his heart there's no God. I think it's Psalms 10, right?
Psalm 14.
Psalm 14. I was recently reading like a, not a commentary on it, but kind of a systematic theology on that text. And the author was saying that it's when the fool says in his heart there's no God, it's not that he's lacking any intellectual sense that there's a God, but he's saying there's no God in a moral sense, because he wants to live the way that he wants in his own lifestyle. It's not that he doesn't know there's a God. God's revealed himself to all creatures that he is God, but because the God of Scripture says this is what he requires, men and women say, well, I don't want to follow that God. It's like you said, they want to suppress the truth.
There are two kinds of knowledge of God, aren't there, biblically? We have the knowledge of God, which every person has, according to Romans 1. Okay, what does that knowledge do? Does that knowledge save them? No. What does it do? It condemns them. It leaves them without excuse. That, and it doesn't matter where you go. You go in your families. When I go down to Cotulla in 10 days, or Pat and Pauline go into the jail, or we go into the workplace, all these people who are lost, they have a knowledge of this God. But because they suppress that knowledge in their sin, all it does is condemn them. Okay, that's called general or natural revelation. Everyone has it. The heavens display the glory of God. Yeah, you go out and look up, look around. Okay, creation displays the glory of God. People suppress what they have had revealed to them in their sin. Therefore, they need special, okay, or a particular kind of revelation, a particular knowledge of God that they don't have natively or inherently. What is that special revelation? Well, primarily it's this. Okay. They need to have another knowledge of God which will save them. What does Jesus say right at the beginning of his prayer in John 17? What is eternal life?
That they know the only true God and Jesus Christ and you have sent.
Right. you need to know the God who has sent Jesus and whom that God sent. And not just know. What does the know mean there? Who said something here? Who said something back here? What does that know mean? K-N-O-W. To know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Right, this is more than an intellectual assent. Okay, this is a relationship. Right. This is, from our perspective, it's a submissive faith. Okay, because you get into, it's related to that word in Romans 8, those whom he foreknew. What does that mean? Okay, what's the prefix there? For, what does that mean? Before, ahead of time. All right, so ahead of time, he knew, well, does God know every person? Well, yeah, that's not revelatory, but he has a relationship. Okay, there's an intimacy there. It's gone beyond just a general knowledge. You can apply it back to Adam knew Eve, okay? Now, I know there's not an exact parallel because we're not talking about sex here, but there's an intimacy there. Those whom he loved ahead of time in a way that he did not love others ahead of time or have a relationship ahead of time. That is exclusive. That is true. But as I said a couple weeks ago, it's also very inclusive too. Because God loved the world, not just ethnic Jews. And that is hard to swallow for me, as I'll make the point again in a few weeks. It really is. Because when you look at what God's attitude is toward the wicked, when you look at what Scripture says about God's hatred for the wicked, God loved me? He's angry with the wicked every day. He abhors the bloodthirsty, and he loves me. That's a hard teaching, in my. But, pardon?
I was just thanking.
Yeah, and because God has said it, it is not wrong. It is without error. I really just have to, I think we just have to keep hammering on this fact that the Scripture is without error. Men are going to come up with all manner of objections to Scripture. We just need to stand on the truthfulness of Scripture. We may not understand it. There are some unbelievers there who've done a lot of work in trying to refute what the Scripture has to say, and they're going to get it wrong. But we stand on what we know. We may not have comprehensive or universal knowledge, but we stand on what we know, and we accept these things by faith. But we're not accepting them on a blind faith. We're believing in a real person, Jesus Christ, a real man, the God-man. We're believing in what he really did in time and space. He really came as a man. He really lived under the law. He really obeyed the law. He really died. He really rose from the dead. And that's history. We're believing in historical facts. And it may seem preposterous to the unconverted, but we just proclaim that death until he comes again. Anything else anybody wants to comment on? So, yes, our Bible is authoritative. It is the only infallible source for matters concerning faith and practice for God's people. And it is without error. Don't budge on either one of those. As soon as you allow some wiggle room, you're going to fall into error. The apostolic and prophetic movements that are out there, they're adding to the Scripture at the end of the day. And it does not turn out well for God's people when they do that. And doubt, doubting the Scripture. Look at what happens throughout history when men start to doubt Scripture. I think somebody recently from the pulpit spoke about one of Billy Graham's colleagues early in ministry. Now, you could have a Billy Graham discussion all day long, okay? But Charles Templeton, what sealed the deal for Charles Templeton walking away from the faith in his unbelief was the fact that it didn't rain. It didn't rain in a certain part of the world, and children were dying due to famine. And he could not serve a God who would not bring rain to feed starving children. Because doubt crept in. And don't think anybody's immune to that. Don't let doubt creep in. Because doubt can be like that leaven. Doubt tends to multiply. You see guys in ministry in our day. Rob Bell. Who here knows who Rob Bell is? Okay, just a few. Back 20 years ago, Rob Bell was one of the superstars of contemporary Christianity. Rob Bell is a graduate of Wheaton College in Illinois.
Billy Graham's College.
Billy Graham's College, yeah. Now, Wheaton's got its issues, but you could do worse than Wheaton, okay? You could do better, but you can do worse, too. He starts a church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in a strip mall. Actually, it's in Granville, to be technical. I think it's 28th Street. 28th Street, at one time, was the busiest street in Michigan. But he starts a church in Granville, Michigan, a strip mall. Starts off, if you're going to plant a church, what book of the Bible are you going to preach from?
Acts.
Okay, that's reasonable. Okay, Acts, you know, John. Rob Bell starts off by preaching through Leviticus. And he starts this church in a strip mall, and Mars Hill Church ends up with 10,000 people in a short period of time. Okay, so Rob Bell is a superstar. And back 15, 18 years ago, he came out with these really cool videos called Pneuma videos. I mean, it was just the rage in Christianity. And he's writing all these best-selling books and all that sort of thing. Well, guess what? Rob Bell starts to doubt. He starts to doubt, amongst other things, the nature of eternal punishment. And he wrote a book called Love Wins, I think 2006. Now, he doesn't come out and explicitly say it in the book. His writing style is maddening to try and read. Okay. Our son-in-law at the time was working for Zondervan, which published Rob Bell's book. And he got me a copy for free. I certainly wouldn't pay for it. But he got me a copy for free. He's one of these guys who writes in these one-sentence paragraphs. Okay. Drives you nuts on the page. He's got word, word, word. Okay. I mean, just his writing style is maddening. But his overall message, and being a good postmodern, he doesn't have any answers. All he's got is questions. Okay. Just questions, questions, questions. He poses questions. That's how he's declaring his truth, is all he does is pose questions. He poses questions, and you can gather that the overarching theme of the book is that at the end of the day, because God is love, will not God's love win out over everything else? And maybe some people will go to some form of a punishment for a little while, some form of spiritual detention or whatever, but at the end of the day, God's love will win out over all. Well, guess what? Rob Bell, in the years after that, left his pastorate, and he is now one of the spiritual mentors for a rather well-known talk show host and shares speaking engagements with her, Oprah. Okay. Very much universalistic. Everyone's going to be good to go. Guy who replaces Rob Bell in Mars Hills Church. ends up being the guy who's the guy who writes the study notes for a study Bible that I think Zondervan published as well. Well, guess what? He starts to doubt. He has walked away. He is now the one of the people at a universalist type church. That's where doubt leads. When you start believing that that can't be, or my God is not like that, or a loving God could never send people to hell for eternity. It's the wrong statement. How can a holy God let anybody into heaven?
Okay. I think John Stott switched his...
John Stott, British theologian of the 60s and 70s, became sympathetic to annihilationism. Okay, where, yeah, people do go to hell, but they're annihilated. They just cease to exist. And that happens amongst older people, especially when you know people who are dying. Boy, it just can't be. Okay, when you're young, you don't have it, but you get older. Boy, these people dying. Would God really do that? God's not like that. Yeah, he is. He's not doing anything wrong by casting people into hell, because that's where those people want to go, because they don't want to serve and believe him. So I know I'm issuing a caution here against older people with regard to that, but I think it's a caution for everybody. And that's where we have to be very careful with the company we keep. You'll see it over and over again. In our day, what we see is people becoming very close and very tight with homosexuals. They become very tight with them, and then they start thinking, boy, this person's so nice, and they're my best friend, and they're a lot nicer than the Christians I know. God couldn't do that to her or to him. Well, that's based upon our subjective opinion, though. The objective eternal truth of God says otherwise. And that's where we have to be very careful about our experience molding our truth. Yeah, they may be very nice people. They may be better behaved than some of the Christians we know. But that doesn't change the fact that the unrepentant person, whether it's homosexual or whatever, is still lost, is still condemned. So that's my warning at the end of the day. Yes, ma'am.
It also takes away from the urgency of believers, because I used to hang around people who believed in no hell or
annihilationism. Yeah.
And I noticed they wouldn't go out preaching the gospel anymore, or there was no urgency to pray for people. It was just God's going to be nice.
Well, right, because if people get taught that, they're willing to take that risk. That if I can eat, drink, and be merry in this lifetime, and I'm going to be annihilated at the end of the day,
right,
I'll take that. That's... I know some have heard this story, and I'm going to tell it again, and we'll get wrapped up here. But there was an officer in the prison, and he was getting ready to retire. And in his last days at work, I had the opportunity to talk to him, and he's one of those guys who said, I'm just going to go to hell and party with my friends. Well, first off, ain't no parties in hell. And if it's a party, it's a really bad party you don't want to be at. But that's where he was. He was willing to take that risk because he thought that, well, it's not that bad. It might be bad, but oh well. But if, as our sister has said here, annihilationism does remove the urgency of evangelism, because if you're just going to be smoked at the end of the day and cease to exist, people will say, why not eat, drink, and be merry? Why not engage in all this stuff? I'm willing to take that bet. And that's what happens when we get away from the one way and the consequences of not believing in the one way, because that's downstream consequence. It does remove the urgency of evangelism as one thing. Yes, ma'am.
I had a friend that
prayed that hell was on earth, that this was hell.
If you read Love Wins by Rob Bell, that's one of his points. He believes that any hell is here on earth right now. Because this is not really good. Well, let's look at, though, where's the biblical foundation for that statement that your friend believes?
No idea.
Well, there isn't one. There isn't one. There is. I don't know where anybody can get that from the Bible, even if you get the Bible wrong, where you can get that from. I know that, what is it, MacArthur? MacArthur talks about that, you know, the only people who are going to have their best life now are the people who are lost. Because this is their heaven. They've got a hell to come, is what MacArthur's point is. So when you see the books, you know, the books in the little book stand at Hobby Lobby, okay, you know, your best life now, with the smiling preacher on it. Yeah, there are people who are having their best life now, but they're not Christians. Now, in one sense, we are having our best life now. We just don't have our best life fulfilled yet. Okay, because we are seated in the heavenly places today. But in a temporal sense, those people who are having their best life now are the lost. Because their life later is not going to be best. Okay, anyone else? All right, next week. We will be on the clarity, necessity, and sufficiency of the Bible. Okay. The clarity, necessity, and sufficiency of the Bible will be next week. Clarity, necessity, and sufficiency. This is going to get into, again, sufficiency. Is Scripture sufficient? Well, yes, and we'll talk about that next week. Okay.